So why don't you keep your Bibles open to John 12, and we'll dive right into this. There's a man in history who's known as being the founder and the granddaddy of a stream of philosophy called the philosophy of pragmatism. And I don't know the philosophy of pragmatism comprehensively. I know that it's very broad and nuanced, and there's a lot to it. But at the core of it, from what I understand, is the basic thrust of this philosophy of pragmatism is that ideas are not weighed or balanced or measured by right or wrong. Ideas are measured by efficacy. Simple as that. Do they work? Does an idea work? Does it produce a satisfactory result? Is it expedient? Does it make sense? Is it sensible? This is pragmatism. And we say things all the time like, well, that's just pragmatic. It's just a pragmatic thing. It's just a simple nuts and bolts, righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. We don't got to get philosophical about it and get into our feelings and dig into, is there a God or is there not a God? It's just, does it work? Yes or no? If it works, then it is true. And this philosophy of pragmatism has taken off since the late 1800s. And while people, of course, have all sorts of different ideas about what is a goal that they want to achieve, what is some end that they're trying to get to, and they may apply different pragmatics or sensible actions to get to that end, one thing that is universally true for all of human beings is survival. Let's say survival and preservation. Any natural-born human being with DNA in their body has an intrinsic desire to not only survive, but to preserve what it is that they have. Preserve, and that could be preserving resources like food and water, preserving their own health, preserving their authority, preserving their position. Someone works really hard to get into some position as a CEO or a president of some company, and then they will do whatever they have to do to keep that, even if they've got to bend some rules. Now, I'm not necessarily referring to somebody who's willing to actually murder someone, although that does take place on planet Earth, but just the basic fudge the numbers, move a decimal point, lie a little bit, cheat a little bit. We'll do that if it means keeping what we've worked for, if it means protecting ourselves or protecting our family. We'll do things that work. And what we see in John chapter 12 coming out of John chapter 11 is sort of a collision of what is practical, a collision of what is sensible, a collision of self-preservation. What does it mean to do what is best for ourselves? What makes sense? Well, it depends on what you're trying to achieve. Human beings have this drive to protect themselves, to save up money, to hoard. I mean, I remember when the whole COVID thing first broke out, groceries. I was getting pictures from friends. Grocery stores were empty because people were scared and they were taking everything that they could, and they didn't really care if they left somebody else without. We will do that. And Jesus flips the philosophy of pragmatism on its head in Mark chapter 8 whenever he says, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? Jesus has a different idea of what is pragmatic. He has a different idea of what is sensible because he thinks eternally. I said last week that Jesus has an eternal perspective on existence. He cares about the physical. He's involved. He sustains the physical. All things were made through him, by him, and for him. He literally was the agent of creation. The cosmos is held together by the word of his power. He cares about us. We saw in the death of Lazarus that he was moved. He was moved so much emotionally that he physically reacted. He snorted or convulsed or something because he was so overcome with emotion. He cares for the physical. He went to a wine and saved the groom's bacon by, or he went to a wedding and he saved the groom's bacon by making more wine when they had run out, which was a huge social faux pas back then. But he cares for us. He fed the 20,000 on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee when they didn't have anywhere to go, they didn't have any food. He cares for us, but his primary concern is not the physical. He cares for the physical, but it is not his number one priority. He thinks in terms of heaven and hell. In John chapter 5, he said that there will be those, everyone who is in the tombs, all will hear my voice, and they will rise either to a resurrection of judgment or to a resurrection of life. And that is a resurrection of hell or a resurrection of heaven. And Jesus came to seek and to save us from hell. So what he thinks is important, what he thinks is wise, is often not what we think is wise. And this is probably going to be a redundant point, but this is just sort of the wording here helped me wrap my mind around this more. The average human being, I mean, if you're thinking about your future, if you're thinking about how do I wisely continue with my adulthood, my future, my future spouse, future home, retirement, Roth IRA, 401k, that whole thing, if you're at the age that you're thinking about that stuff, you've probably got 60 or 70 years left before you're dead and you don't have to think about it anymore. But God has an eternity in perspective. He's not thinking about 60, 70, 80, or 100 years. He's thinking about all of eternity. And so what he does, what he orchestrates, his wisdom, Isaiah says that his thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And here in this story, we see a collision of these two ideas of what makes sense, what's practical, what's pragmatic, what's beneficial, and what's not. And at the end of chapter 11 and verse 53, Caiaphas and his boys thought that it was very pragmatic and sensible for preservation to kill Jesus. People are going after him. There's going to be a revolt. Rome is going to come squash us. They're going to look us in the eye and they're going to say, you were unable to keep one of your own well-behaved, so you're no longer qualified for this position. And maybe they would just be fired. Maybe they would be killed. So the sensible thing was to kill Jesus. And here we see that Mary finds it very sensible to spend a tremendous amount of money worshiping Jesus. And this is true for the person of Jesus Christ. If you really come to know, I always push against that idea of, well, Jesus was a nice guy, he was a prophet, he was a good teacher. You're not paying attention. If that's your response to Jesus Christ, to the person of God in the flesh, you're not paying attention, because you will either fall at his feet and bow to him as the Lord and Savior of the universe, or you will spit in his face and reject him and want him dead. He doesn't really give you much other option. If you really listen to what he has to say, liar, lunatic, or Lord, as C.S. Lewis put it. And so we see his wisdom here. We see somebody who wants to spit in his face and kill him, and we see somebody who will go to the ends of the earth to worship him. And so 6 days before the Passover of the Jews, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who was reclining with him at table. I've got to be honest, when I first read these two verses last Monday or whenever I started this, I read that and I was like, okay, next. They're having dinner. You know, if this was depicted in an art museum, you'd probably walk past it. It's so simple. Jesus comes into Bethany, and most scholars believe, so just a little bit of review, in the end of chapter 11, Jesus leaves because everybody wants him dead. The Jewish leaders want him dead. They make him a legitimate bona fide outlaw. They put a price on his head, and they say that if anybody knows where he is, you better speak up because we're coming after him. And so Jesus splits and go to Ephraim, 12 miles to the north, and the scholars and commentators believe that Jesus spent a couple of weeks up there, actually, maybe 2 or 3 weeks, and in that time he was quite busy. If you read Luke chapter 18 and 19, Luke accounts for some of the things that Jesus was doing during that time, and one of which was the famous interaction that he had with Zacchaeus as he was coming back down away from Ephraim and into Bethany. But because he had to leave, because people wanted his head on a plate, he didn't really have a chance to stick around. He performed this incredible miracle. He raised Lazarus from the dead after he was in the tomb for 4 days. And we're not told what happened, but there was some debrief that I'm sure people wanted to have, but Jesus had to leave. But now he's back. And they're able to take Jesus into their home, sit with him, commune with him, and spend some time with him and talk about this great thing that had just happened. And we really have a picture here, I think, of the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation. We really get a look in the micro at what eternity is going to be like. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, that this dinner that was held was at a guy's house who was identified as Simon the leper. And it goes without saying, but I have to say it anyways, that if Matthew identified this gentleman as Simon the leper, that means he was Simon the ex-leper. Lepers were not hanging out in community. They weren't hanging out in the city. They were certainly not sharing a table with a bunch of other Jewish people. And leprosy didn't just go away. So this is no doubt somebody that Jesus had healed from his leprosy. He's been cured of this disease, and now he has Jesus in his home. So you have a table where Jesus is sitting, he's dining, in a celebratory sense. He was weeping with those who wept in chapter 11, and now he's rejoicing with those who rejoice. He's showing us the very way that we are to live, and he's at a table with an ex-leper, an ex-dead guy, Mary, Martha, and the 12 disciples, a ragtag team of bar brawlers and hootenanny scallywags, all the way from here into eternity. He's sharing this table of these redeemed saints, and this is a perfect picture of eternity. Communing and breaking bread with our Lord, ex-dead people, ex-diseased people, ex-hurt people, sinners who are saints. And we taste that in part now, and we will taste it in the full whenever we make it into our eternal abode. And there's a lot of scripture that is fleshed out here. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul writes that we are dead in our trespasses and made alive together with Christ. And here is Lazarus sitting alive. Ephesians, again, chapter 2, verse 13, those who are far away have been brought near. And the context of Ephesians 2 is the Gentiles being brought near. But it still is referring to everybody. Jews, as we know, are not saved just because they're Jewish heritage. So those who were far off have been brought near. You have a ragtag team of people sharing a table with Jesus. Those who are far off have been brought near. John 14:3, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. And there they all are, there together. It's a simple picture, but it's full of beauty if you just stop to read it slowly. So they're there at this table, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with him. And I gotta give a shout out to Martha here. I still got a big heart for Martha because she gets a lot of flack in the commentator's world, which I'm not stoked about. I'm gonna write a commentary just on Martha because she's such a boss. She's always serving. And it was maybe a little bit of an idol in chapter 10, but hey, you know, your gifts become your troubles sometimes. But she's always serving. And think about this. She's serving at this table, and there is at least 17 people there. And this was before Grubhub. You know what I mean? Like, this woman is hustling and bustling. She'd probably ripped the head off 10 chickens and done, I don't even know what else this woman was up to, but they had the 12 disciples, Jesus, Simon, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. At least 17 people. And Mary is hustling to serve. And that's a beautiful image. She's worshiping her Lord by serving. And we're about to see how her sister worships. But Mary is here and she's breaking a sweat. And the Bible says some really great things about servants. Luke 22, Jesus himself said, I am among you as he who is to serve. Matthew 20, verse 28, he says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Worship in service is legit, and it's awesome, and it's pragmatic. And I've got to say, just put on a little sidebar, that the people here at Door of Hope, morning service, evening service, those that come and help, those that come up here and read the passage, the ladies right now who are downstairs with the kiddos are here. I don't know where they are. Anyways, there are people that come and they hang out with the kiddos, people that run coffee, people that run communion. Thank you. People that lead worship, people that run soundboard, thank you. This would not really be possible without you, or it would be a lot less comfortable without you for sure. Thank you for what you do. If you serve here, from my heart as a pastor here at Door of Hope, thank you sincerely. I really mean that. Service is legit. Mary is here, and Martha is here, and she's serving this table of 17 people. And then Mary comes in. The hustle, my imagination runs wild. You know, these guys are sitting around, they're laughing, they're joking, or they're asking questions. Lazarus is probably telling stories about what he had just gone through. And Mary comes in, and she takes a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The question, of course, is why is she doing this? She's got this pound. It's called a pound in the ESV. Your translation may say a litre. It was literally 11.3 ounces is what the measurement is. It was 11.3 ounces of this ointment, and she comes in and she anoints Jesus' feet. Matthew's version of this story, this is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the synoptics. Matthew's version of the story says that she anointed his head. John says that she anointed his feet, and there's no contradiction there. The whole picture is that she anointed him from head to toe with 11.3 ounces of this ointment. She had plenty to go around. She anoints Jesus, but we're not really told why. Jesus does say that she's doing this for my burial, but did she know that? We're not told. It's possible that she was concerned because she thought these people are out to get Jesus. Maybe she thought the clock's ticking and I'm not going to have a chance to do this later, and so I'm going to take the opportunity to do it now. We don't really know. We don't really know what she had in mind. It's possible that she had kind of a Caiaphas moment, if you will. Caiaphas, he prophesied without realizing it, saying that it's better that one man die than that the people perish in chapter 11, and John chimes in and says that Caiaphas said more than he realized. Because Jesus not only would die for the nation, he would die for the whole world to bring people from every tongue, tribe, and nation together. And so maybe that's some of what's going on here, but nonetheless, she comes in with this pound of oil and she pours it on Jesus. And it's oil from, it's nard. This ointment comes from the root of the nard plant that grows in the Himalayas. And I looked at a map as I was studying this, and this oil, this nard, pure nard oil, was extracted from the nard plant, from the roots, in the Himalayas, and then it was brought in by camel right through the northern portion of India, through Pakistan, Iraq, Iran, and into Israel, which is, I was trying to like find driving routes, like how many miles is that? And I looked up four or five addresses from Israel to the areas of the Himalayas, and Google told me four or five times, we can't help you. There's we can't find any way to get from there to there. Sorry. So how the camels did it, I have no idea. But this is part of the reason why it was so expensive. 300 denarii is about a year's pay. We learn from scripture that a denarii was one day's pay for the common laborer. So if you subtract holidays and Sabbaths, this was a year's wage that Mary had this laying around. Maybe it was an heirloom. She'd been keeping it around. Maybe she bought it. Maybe she was well-to-do. All of those are just things that people kind of hypothesize about, which kind of bugs me, but I get it. And so I'll say it. These are all things that we don't know for certain. But she has this 300 denarii worth of oil, and she pours it over Jesus, and we start to see a conflict build. We start to see this collision of pragmatism. Mary and Martha are going out of their way to serve and to worship Jesus. Mary has just poured out this incredibly expensive oil at his feet, and she doesn't care. She doesn't care because to her, Jesus is so fulfilling that if she has him, she doesn't need anything else, which is the point that Jesus was trying to make to the rich young ruler who came to him and said, I have been keeping the letter of the law. But what else must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, give up everything you have, all of your money, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And what that young man didn't realize is that having Jesus, you don't need health, wealth, and prosperity. You don't need confidence in your physical future because you have eternity. You can trust Jesus. And Mary knew that. And so money shmoney. She doesn't care. She dumps this out over Jesus, loving him, honoring him, worshiping him. And Paul says in Philippians 3, one of my favorite Bible verses, Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, he says, I count everything a loss, my pedigree, my reputation, my education, all of it, I don't care. He was a bro with the Pharisees. He was the top dog of his team, and he threw it all away for the surpassing worth. He says, I count it all as rubbish or garbage for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, because we have Jesus forever. And so she pours this ointment out, and she lets down her hair and rubs his feet, washes his feet with her hair, which is one of these social no-nos. Women weren't supposed to let their hair down in front of men, but I love her reckless abandon. She doesn't care. She's going to do what she's going to do. It reminded me of this story in 2 Samuel in chapter 6 when the Ark of the Covenant is coming back into Jerusalem. David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant in, and he's stoked about it. And so he starts dancing, and then he gets himself into a little bit of trouble. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and he was wearing a linen ephod, which is the ESV's polite way of saying he was dancing in his underwear. like Tom Cruise. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord and was shouting and with the sound of the horn. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place. Going down a little bit in verse 20, so David gets into the house, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came in to meet David, and she said, well, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of the servants, female servants? As one of those vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself? That's so rad. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord, and he who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, or more undignified than this. And I will be a base in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. This is brutal, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. It's rough. Don't mess with Mary's worship. Don't mess with David's worship. They'll become even more undignified than this, which I think is a Christian song from like 1998. But somebody's got a problem with this. Mary's got this extravagant and expensive, unsensible, wasteful expression of worship, and they say something about it. Judas chimes up. Judas is at the table with him. There's so much good going on, and Judas is still, Judas is there. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Imagine the scene. So this woman comes in, she pours this ointment over Jesus, and she pours this ointment, and it says that the smell of the ointment filled the house. And I think that there's something to that. Judas is in this, he's sitting in the midst of this aroma of worship. I mean, there's an ex-dead guy, there's an ex-leper. Judas is there, Jesus is there, the disciples are there. This woman breaks open today, it's kind of varied depending on what minimum wage is, but it's between $20,000 and $25,000 that this perfume would be in our money today, in our current USD, depending on minimum wage and all sorts of stuff like that. But Judas pipes up, and it says that the fragrance of the perfume filled the house. And that's such an unnecessary detail. You know, if somebody was making this story up, you don't need to say that. If common sense tell you, perfume, you spritz it or you just dab it. You don't pour it out. I mean, the whole neighborhood probably smelled like this perfume. But it's one of those details that's included because here's something that's written by a guy who was just simply there. And he's recounting to you what he saw, what he experienced. You see the same thing in the end of John's gospel. Whenever the boys are out fishing after Jesus' resurrection and they catch a huge haul of fish, and it says that 153 fish were caught. And there's all these hyperbolic or these hypotheticals about what the 153 means and Jewish history and in Greek history, all this stuff, and it's like, I don't think it has anything to do with anything. People start getting into weird stuff when they're like, what does the 153 mean? I think it was just a dude who counted. And he just let you know, like, it was huge. It was so huge. This is how huge it was 153 fish. The aroma filled the house. But also, it's a cool juxtaposition because between chapter 11 and chapter 12, an aroma is mentioned twice. And the first time, it's Mary being repulsed by the idea that the removal of the stone from the tomb will release the aroma of death. And it doesn't happen. Lazarus is alive, and he comes out of the tomb. And not only does the stench of death not proceed from the tomb, but the aroma of worship is actually around the table where Lazarus is now. And I think that this just paints the final stroke of the marriage supper of the Lamb. In heaven, we will be seated with one another, with our Savior, eating and drinking, and the aroma of worship will be forever. And we will never see or sense or experience the stench of death ever again. Not only will it not be present, it will be extinct because death will be dead and dealt with forever. Sitting at a table with Jesus, surrounded by the aroma of worship, and Judas pipes up, One of the disciples, the one who was going to betray him, said, "Why was this not sold and given to the poor, the 300 denarii?" And he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and used to steal out of the money bag that he was in charge of. Matthew's account of this tells us that the other disciples chimed in too. So as brutal as I'm going to be with Judas, I'm not going to be that brutal. The other guys heard what Judas said and they're like, yeah, 300 denarii, what up? But Judas instigated it. Judas is the one who poisoned these guys' minds and said, "Hey, what's up with this?" And it says that he was the one who would betray him. This is how Judas will always be remembered for all of eternity. I'm sure that Judas probably did some good stuff. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends all the disciples out two by two, and they go and they evangelize in the surrounding communities. And I'm sure, no one suspected Judas. That's why he was in charge of the money bags. I mean, he was one of the homies, and I think that he probably did some legit stuff. He probably did some good things, but he will not be remembered for any of those because his heart was wicked. It was never worshipful. He will always be remembered. No matter what else he did, he will always be remembered as the one who betrayed Jesus. And he's there at the table with them. And listen, this is true for us now until we get into heaven. And this is something that I've been trying to wrap my mind around since somebody said, "Hey, you should start being a preacher." Is that the people who are sitting in the pews, the people who are sitting at the table, and they're Judas. And they don't know it. I have been encouraged because there's a guy that goes to church here. I'm not going to name him because, you know, I just don't know how he'd feel about it. But there's a guy that goes to church here at Door of Hope, and he is a pastor to pastors. And he comes in, and he knocks on my door, and he sits down with me, and he tells me, "Ian," this is what he always says. He says, "You speak street, but you speak gospel. So you got to get out there." He wants me to, like, go evangelize to the rough and tumblies, whatever that means exactly, I'm not entirely sure. And I'm like, yes and amen, I'll do that, cool. I've got no beef with that at all. If people are into skateboards, Harley Davidson motorcycles and tattoos and MMA fighting, then I'll hang out and talk scripture with that guy any day of the week. But where my heart, like where I have this burning desire for people who are sitting in church and are a Judas. There's a devil in the midst. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And that concerns me. There's people that come to church. There's people that are probably at community groups and on worship teams, prayer ministries, and they have no idea that they're one of these guys. And that's somebody that I want to preach to. That's somebody that I want the Holy Spirit to wake that guy up, that gal up. Judas is sitting here at the table in this beautiful moment of worship, and he's hiding his malevolence with benevolence. He's trying to sound like a nice guy, and really he's just trying to get his hands on those 300 denarii because it's expedient to him eventually. It's pragmatic to him to turn Jesus in, which is an interesting point because we all know that Judas turned Jesus in, betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, which when you calculate that out into denarii, it's three times less than what Mary just poured at Jesus' feet. She just spent three times more than what Judas got for betraying Jesus and handing him over to the people who would kill him. And this is always true for Jesus. The devil is always there. Whenever there's something good going on, when there's worship, whenever there's wholeness and holiness, wherever Jesus is, where the gospel is proclaimed, where people are gathering around the person of Christ, the devil is always there to attack. The wise men came and offered gifts to baby Jesus simultaneously as Herod was killing every boy 2 years old and younger trying to get to Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and the sky cracks open and the sun, the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and encourages Jesus, and the voice of Father God comes out, the voice of Yahweh comes out and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And in the very next scene, he's being tempted by the devil, assaulted by the devil for 40 days, hungry and alone. In Acts chapter 4, as people are preaching resurrection in the name of Jesus, they're being imprisoned. They're being chased down. They're being arrested. They're being incarcerated. They're being killed. Revelation 20 verse 4 says, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus." Where there is legitimate worship of Jesus, the devil is always there trying to break it up. Talk about preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Jesus is sitting there at a table with a man who is going to turn him over to the authorities. There's always a Judas in our midst. And I don't want to throw a Judas out. I want to talk to a Judas. I want to reason with a Judas. I want to preach to a Judas. I want to have a Bible study with a Judas. Unless they know that they're Judas and just don't care. He was a thief. He was asking about this because he wanted to take whatever he could off the top. He was good with money. He had a position of trust because he was good with money. And this, I think, is especially a word for pastors and people in ministry in the church. Your giftings, this is what is going on with Judas. He was good with money. He was so good with money that he could steal some and nobody knew. He was slick. He was smart. He was calculated. He was the kind of guy that you would want working your books if you're Pablo Escobar. Like, this guy was good. He had a gift, and he was entrusted with a position that fit that gift, but his gift became his greatest temptation. And friends, I've got to tell you, I don't know how many men have been in a seat like this because they're gifted for it, and their gift has turned into a curse, and they have let it lead them away by temptation. And I'm going to ask you guys for prayer. I think that the pastoral place, like having a gift of speaking, is one of the most dangerous things to have. Before the Lord got a hold of me and saved and behaved me, I used my tongue to do horrible things to people. I could eviscerate somebody's character in a heartbeat. I have a horrible mouth because I'm proud and I'm self-preserving, and it's pragmatic to me to keep my position secure. And I think that the reason why there's so many pastors, Ravi Zachariah and Artaxerxes and the rest, who have had public falls, it's always pride or sex. That's it. It's really megalomaniac pride that gets out of hand. It doesn't start that way, or it's an affair. And I would be a fool to say, well, that ain't ever going to happen to me. I would be a fool to say that. Your giftings can become a curse. And I just especially think that that's true for people, pastors, people who are up front. The number two competing fears in the U.S., what's the number one thing people are afraid of? It's death and or public speaking. And public speaking, I don't care. It's easy. It doesn't bother me at all. Is that a gift? Sure. But friends, pray for me, because I could fall. I could turn into a megalomaniac. I could turn into an adulterer. I'd be a fool to not think so. And I don't even like saying that. I don't even like bringing that up. I don't want to say that. That's awful. But men that I have looked up to, men that I have met with and shaken their hands and sought their counsel, that's what happened, and they're no longer in the pulpit. It freaks me out. Judas's gift turned into his greatest temptation. And so I've got to ask, and we've got to ask, are we in this for the comfort? Are we in it for the money? Because eventually what Judas was expecting, what he was hoping for, didn't pan out. Things didn't turn out the way that he wanted. Things didn't turn out sensibly for him. It was no longer pragmatic. I don't know exactly what Judas wanted. Maybe he wanted Jesus to be a political messiah or a military presence to overthrow Rome. And when he realized that wasn't going to happen and that Jesus was now an outlaw with a price on his head, he thought, well, you know what? I'll turn Jesus in and I'll get paid on the way out. If I'm not going to get my throne, then I might as well get paid. In Mark chapter 10, the two disciples come up to Jesus and they say, hey, whenever you enter your kingdom, may we sit on your left and your right. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for, and that's not mine to give. That's probably what Judas had in mind. He's like, well, if I'm not going to get a throne, this isn't turning. You know what? I'll take the money. I'll take the money and run. Judas was not a Christian. He was an investor. And so he took the money and he split. He turned Jesus in for 30 pieces of silver, which is chump change. It's about $1,000 in today's money. So I was told that. I didn't look that up. So if I'm wrong, I'm sorry. I didn't double check that. I should have. I apologize. But Judas was going to get paid, and look how it turned out for him. Proverbs 1 verse 19 says that so it is with those who are greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. And Judas went on, he turned Jesus in for chump change, and he committed suicide shortly thereafter. Mary dropped 300 denarii worth of perfume, and she kept her life, and she went to heaven. What's pragmatic needs to be reassessed. what we think is wise needs to be filtered through the gospel, needs to be filtered through the person of Jesus Christ, because he thinks eternally. Judas leaned on his own understanding. He did not acknowledge the Lord in all of his ways. His path was not straight, and he hung himself with a rope. Why was this not sold for 300 denarii? I could have taken some of that money. He said this not because he cared for the poor. And so Jesus defends Mary. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Here's another portion, another verse that the commentators are all over the board. They don't really know what Jesus is saying here. Some think that what Jesus is saying here is Judas, leave her alone. She kept this. She kept this perfume for the day of my burial. That might be true. I doubt it, because nobody really knew what was going to happen with Jesus. But it is possible that she knew more than we realize. But I lean more towards this. I side with the commentators that go this direction. When Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, he's defending her against Judas's poison. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." I think let her keep it for the day of my burial. I think what Jesus is saying is, let her keep her faith. Let her keep her worship. Let her keep her trust. Let her keep her adoration. Let her keep her love for me. Shut up. Do not poison her with your cynicism. Do not poison her with your greed. Nobody else knew what Judas was up to, but Jesus did. And he tells Judas to be quiet, because pretty soon Mary is going to be put through a trial. She's going to watch Jesus, cold and dead, put into a tomb, and that is going to be a test of her faith. And so leading up to that, Jesus is saying, Judas, shut up. Leave her alone. She's doing the right thing. You're wrong, my man. Leave her alone. Let her keep this. Let her worship. Let her keep this for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you. For the poor you always have with you. I was really shocked at the volumes that are written about this one half of a verse here. In verse 8, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. This is a word to Christians. And it's something that's I think that as we talk about this, there's several things about this topic that can make people uncomfortable and can offend people's sensibilities. But what Jesus is saying here is exactly what he's saying. The poor you will always have with you. So he's saying, listen, let her do this, because I'm here right now. I'm going to be gone. Jesus would not live to see old age in his earthly body. So this is of more importance right now, Judas. Be quiet. You'll always have the poor with you. But what he's always saying is that you'll always have the poor with you. The world is it's never going to get ultimately better. I talk to Christians who think that the world is going to increasingly get better, to the point where homelessness is no longer a thing, sexual abuse, neglect. I mean, you could just go down the list. Genocides, war. It's never going to go away. Or it's going to go away. It's going to get better. So we just need to fight. We need to fight, because this world will become heaven. And the Bible teaches the opposite, friends. Matthew 23, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. It's going to get brutal. And I was reading a commentary by a guy who, or it was more of really an interview by a guy who was a pastor in Cleveland, Ohio, and he was in this sort of work. He helped get people off the street, off drugs, into housing, and into job training, and onto a life that they could be proud of. And he was talking about how he gets these three or four a year, he'll get these seminary students. Just, they don't know the difference between a touchdown and a hole-in-one. They're fresh out of school. They're over-optimistic, all the point to being naive. They think that they're going to change the world. They get into the streets of Cleveland, and they think 6 months to a year, there'll be no more hypodermic needles. There'll be no more kids left in trash cans. There'll be no more homelessness. There'll be no more abuse. There'll be none of it, because I'm here, and I'm going to fix it. And he said they have a two-year expiration date. He said, it seems like every 2 years these kids cycle out. And so the guy that was asking him these questions said, why is that? Why do you think that it's 2 years that these people bail? And he said, it's because they become disenfranchised. They think that they're going to fix everything. And then whenever they don't, every person that we get off the street, every person that is made whole, that is made well, that is helped, and that is made healthy and goes on to live a life that they can be proud of, and they get saved and they start a family and they do all those things. For every one time that happens, there's 10 people that die in the gutters. There's 10 people that show up here heroin overdose. There's 10 people a day that show up that are brand new that we've never seen before. One guy graduated program, 10 guys just showed up, 5 of them will be dead in a week. And they can't handle that and they quit. And this is why this is a word to Christians, because that doesn't give us an excuse to just not do anything. But we have to be realistic. There's always going to be work to be done, and we can't quit because we think that we're not being effective. Jesus said the poor are always going to be there. But get busy. Get busy. Start handing out cups of cold water. Everything that you do, you're not going to be able to fix earth this side of heaven. That's Jesus' job. That's his job. He is going to renew the heavens and renew the earth. We're his hands and his feet while we're here. But Jesus said himself, every cup of water that you give out to one of these little ones, Matthew 10:42, you surely will not lose your reward. You give a cup of cold water in my name, something that simple, it will be remembered for all of eternity. So friends, hear me out. I'm not saying let's not get to work. I'm saying let's work. Grab some care kits on your way out and go have some conversations. I've been getting to know more people around the neighborhood just through those simple care kits. Handing out Door of Hope cards. Nobody has come in the doors yet, but keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. While it is daylight, there is work to be done. There are 12 hours in the day, Jesus said, but the poor will always be with you. And so it will never be fully fixed this side of heaven. That's what heaven is for. But we've got to get to work because there is plenty of work to be done. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So let Mary worship me while I'm here in the flesh. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I love this. If you're anything like me and you love, I just love rebellion. I love Bonnie and Clyde. I love Pretty Boy Floyd. I love mayhem. It's one of the hardest things about being a Christian, because I want to mess things up just to watch people freak out. I love that. There's just something that's inside of me that just wants to, like the Joker in Batman, I just want to poke somebody just to see what they do. I love it. I love it. I'll tell a quick story. I wasn't going to, but I love this verse. I set up all these parking cones one time on a very busy street in St. John's just to watch people freak out. I was sitting there drunk on the front steps of somebody's house, just watching people come to these cones on a busy street and go, reverse, 32-point turn. Some people just drove through them. Some people stopped and got out and like didn't know what was going on. I love that kind of thing. I love it. I love it. Starting fires and fighting liars. I love it. Don't do it. That's bad. But being a rebel, if you really want to be a rebel, be a Christian. If you really want to turn things up, put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Check this out. I love this. They're going to put Jesus to death. Chapter 11, verse 33. We got to kill this guy. If we're going to save our position, we got to kill him. So they make plans to do so. And now all of a sudden, all these people are running around Jesus and Lazarus. And so verse 10, the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Hey guys, all we got to do is kill Jesus. If we're going to save ourselves, if we're going to keep our little kingdom, all we got to do is kill Jesus and the Romans will leave us alone. That's the most expedient, the most sensible, the most pragmatic thing for us to do. But God's wisdom is far above our wisdom and his ways is way above our ways. And they went, oh, well, okay, we got to kill Jesus. And now we also got to kill Lazarus. And I love that, because that mentality, that work, will never come to an end. They wanted to kill Jesus, and then they realized that if they really wanted to get done what they wanted to get done, they were going to have to kill Lazarus too. And then a little bit of time went by, and they realized if we're going to get done what we want to get done, we're going to have to kill this guy Paul, and we're going to have to kill this guy Peter, and we're going to have to banish this guy John. The Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. And we are made alive to God. We become children of God. And the Jesus problem in the world is never going to go away because they cannot kill us all. We're going to kill Jesus. We got to kill Lazarus. Now we got to kill this other guy. They can't kill us. We cannot die. I love that. I love that. It's not going to happen. They cannot kill us. Jesus is alive today, sitting on the throne. And we, his kids, are running around all over the place. And they can't get us all. And we're going to run around and preach and pass out Door of Hope cards and care kits, giving cups of water to those who need it. Luke 12, verse 4. I'll start closing out with this. Luke 12, verse 4. Jesus said this. Here's pragmatism to Jesus. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, but then after that have nothing more that they can do. I'll tell you who to fear. Verse 5, I'll warn you, he says. I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him after whom he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You see, Jesus came so that that wouldn't have to be a problem for us anymore. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to seek and to save from the wrath of God, from the punishment that we rightly deserve for being rebels and for being outlaws and for violating God's righteousness, for which hell is the just punishment. And so Jesus came to abolish that second death. He came so that that would be dealt with. He came and he took our punishment. He lived a perfect life of righteousness and he offers that as a gift. The standard of heaven. You know, I've been studying the rich young ruler because I'm going to preach on it pretty soon. Jesus tells the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. Think about what he's saying there. The rich young ruler didn't know he was talking to God in the flesh. The young guy thought that he was just talking to a rabbi. And Jesus is saying, do not equate the word good. Do not use the word good to describe human beings. No one's good but God. We're not good. We have fallen short of the glory of God, the wages of which is death. And Jesus came to push us out of the way of the oncoming train. He came to save us and to bring us not just out of hell, but into heaven eternally. Do not fear those who can kill the body. They can't kill us anyways. Let them try. They'll kill some of us. To live as Christ and to die as gain. Jesus came so that we wouldn't be thrown into hell, but that we would be blessed, that we would be blessed from head to toe, that we would be anointed from head to toe, and that we would be the aroma of worship to the world around us. We are the aroma of worship to the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes this, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. That's us, friends. We are walking worshipers. We are walking broken alabaster containers of ointment, saved from hell, saved for heaven, to be with Jesus, sitting around a table with all these other ragamuffins for all of eternity, the stench of death vanquished. And while we're here, the world can try, but there are too many of us for them. I love that. We got to kill Jesus. Now we got to kill Lazarus. Now we got to kill Josh White. Now we got to kill Paul Anderson. Now we got to kill Ian. Now we got to kill Gene. It just goes on and on and on. We're heading to heaven because Jesus' sacrifice was that powerful and his holiness and his righteousness were that great, and it's that free to us. Jesus is that good. Amen? Amen. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and we'll have a few songs tonight to close out. And we have communion here at the side if you want to partake of communion. And if you need prayer tonight, Steve's here as usual. I can pray. I didn't ask Deanne. I'm not going to put it on her tonight because I just sprung it on her. I'll be over here in the corner if you want to get some prayer from me or Steve and have some communion. Thank you guys for being here. Love you all. See you soon.